Please turn with me in a Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the church Bibles, our text is found on page 613. Why did Jesus of Nazareth die on the cross? The answer to that question is of utmost importance. There is no true debate over the fact of Jesus' death. Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, who was not a follower of Jesus Christ, mentioned Jesus' death. He wrote in AD 116 his annals, and in these annals, Tacitus wrote about Nero's persecution of Christians. And he explained a little bit about Christians. He wrote, quote, Christus, that refers to Christ, Christus, the founder of the name, that is the founder of the name Christian, Christus had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. There's no true debate over the fact that Jesus of Nazareth died. Even secular historians from that time period record this in their histories. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus was not some mere victim. The Bible teaches that Jesus willingly laid down his life at the cross. Now that raises a very important question. Why did Jesus lay down his life? Why did Jesus die? What is the meaning of his death? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the cross was a stumbling block to Jews. It was an offensive message to them that they shuddered at the thought of believing. The Apostle Paul also writes that the message of the cross was foolishness to Greeks and to other Gentiles. Absolute foolishness. Liberal, quote-unquote, churches today believe that Christ's death was a mere example of love, just an example for us. But my response is, if it did not truly accomplish something for our souls, it was not love. It would be suicide, which is selfishness. Others say that Jesus' death was a tragedy. He didn't deserve this. It shouldn't have happened to him. What a tragedy that it did happen. Still other people make replicas of the cross. And then they treat the cross as a good luck charm. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How about you? What do you believe about the death of Christ? I'm not asking about your understanding of Christian teaching. I'm asking about what you, in your heart of hearts this morning, believe about the meaning of Jesus' death, why he laid down his life. There is nothing more important to truly understand than the answer to that question. You could spend your life studying every other subject under the sun, and it would do your soul no good if you neglect this subject of the reason why Jesus died. God has revealed to us the meaning of Jesus' death. God has revealed this to us for the eternal well-being of our souls. He has revealed this to us for our salvation, for our joy, and for His glory. So it would benefit us greatly to apply ourselves diligently to a study of the fullest explanation in Scripture of the meaning of Christ's death. And that is what Isaiah 53 is, the fullest explanation in Scripture of why Jesus died. This is not where we would expect to find it, is it? We would expect to find it in the New Testament. But 700 years before the death of Christ, a prophecy was given by God through His prophet Isaiah that gives us the fullest explanation of all. Please look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 53 and stand in honor of the Word of God as I read verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This week and next, we will study Isaiah 53 in its entirety. Isaiah 53 follows other prophecies of Christ that have been given in this book of Isaiah. This book is full of prophecies of Christ. And each one expands upon the previous one and gives us more information. And what wonderful information is given to us here about the promised Messiah. The New Testament quotes Isaiah 53 and declares that this is fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. We want to consider, first of all, this morning in verses 1 through 3, the nature of Christ's humiliation, and then in verses 4 through 6, the purpose of Christ's humiliation. First of all, the nature of his humiliation. And to understand the humiliation of Christ, you first have to understand the person of Christ. I want you to observe what he is called in verses 1 and following. In verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant." Stop right there. Notice that Christ is referred to here as the arm of the Lord. Verse 2 talks about Christ growing up before the Lord like a young plant. It simply says, he grew up. Who is he? Well, it is the arm of the Lord that was just mentioned. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. How very important that Jesus Christ is presented to us at the very beginning of this chapter as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a metaphor that speaks of the great power of the Lord. Look back at chapter 51, starting at verse 9, where this term, the arm of the Lord, is used. Chapter 51, verse 9 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" These verses say that the arm of the Lord opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through when the Lord redeemed them. That was an act of the arm of the Lord. It was a powerful act of God. It was an act that displayed His infinite power, displayed His great arm. Now go down to chapter 52, verse 9. Chapter 52, verse 9. Another reference to the arm of the Lord. "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." We are told that the Lord with His powerful arm is bringing salvation. What a wonderful thing it is for God to deliver those who are in bondage. What a great act of His power to save those who have been in bondage. And this is an act of the arm of the Lord, an act of His great power. And now in chapter 53, Jesus Christ is called the arm of the Lord. This title for Him refers to His deity. I know of no passage in Scripture that speaks of a mere human being as the arm of the Lord. Christ, being the arm of the Lord, is God. He possesses the infinite power of Almighty God. And this term, the arm of the Lord, also speaks of Christ's mission. He came to bring salvation, powerful salvation. And it speaks of His sufficiency for this. As the arm of the Lord, there is no lack of power in Christ to save His people. Now, in our text, we are told about Christ by a group of unidentified people. Verse 1, "Who has believed what He has heard from us?" Who is the us who are speaking here in this prophecy? Well, down in verse 3, this group who is speaking confessed that they did not esteem Christ. Then in verse 5, they testify that Christ's death brought them peace. And in verse 6, they declare that they had gone astray, but the Lord had laid their iniquity on Christ. The prophecy in our text is put in the mouths of people who would at first reject Christ, but later would believe in Him and then would proclaim Him. The common response to this message of Christ would be rejection. That question in verse 1, "Who has believed what He has heard from us?" is talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. Who has believed the good news of Jesus Christ that we have spoken? The second part of the verse, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We have in these two lines in verse 1 synonymous parallelism. The same general idea being stated two different times, giving us a fuller picture. Same sort of question. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That second line, in light of the first line, is asking, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom has Christ been revealed in the heart so that they believe on Him? Not who has heard with their physical ears of the arm of the Lord, but who has received in their heart of hearts revelation from the Spirit through the spoken word, revelation in the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who has believed the message? Now, these questions here in verse 1 prophesy that faith in Jesus would not be the common response. These verses are quoted in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, which say, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" In other words, John is saying that when Jesus performed numerous signs showing that he was the promised Christ, and the vast majority of the Jews did not believe his message, they did not believe in him as the Christ, this unbelief was fulfilling the verses that we just read in Isaiah 53, verse 1. That is what they foretell, is a general unbelief in Christ. Romans chapter 10 is very similar, verses 15 and 16. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" So, the common response to Christ at his coming would be unbelief. Christ would not have an appearance that would draw people to him, for he would humble himself. Look at verse 2. "For he grew up before him," that is, Christ grew up before the Lord, "for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Those words "grew up" speak of Christ's humanity. He is the eternal arm of the Lord who became flesh and dwelt among us as a man. He grew up as all of us grow up, from babies into toddlers, into children, teens, adults. He grew up before the Lord, but he grew up like a root out of dry ground. Understand that nothing impressive comes out of dry ground. He grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The terminology reminds us of the prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Christ would grow up out of a lineage and out of a nation that was under God's judgment. They once had been a flourishing tree under David, but this lineage turned into a stump. It was cut down. The nation had glory under David, but it was cut down. The nation and David's descendants, who were in line to be on the throne, they were under God's judgment at this time. And we're told that the Messiah, he would grow up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He would not be like King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was described by God very differently in a dream that was given to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it talks about this tree that pictures King Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "Which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived." Nebuchadnezzar had great earthly majesty. and pomp and glory and dominion. And people would just look at him and they would see this is a powerful king. But Christ would lack the form, he would lack the majesty, he would lack the beauty of a king. A Christ would not come on the scene like a King Saul, who was a head above everyone else, that everyone else looked to as this is the strong and wise and a handsome man that should lead us as our king. Christ did not come as a King Saul. Even though he is the arm of the Lord, who is the eternal God, the eternal King who rules over all, he came without the appearance of majesty. Even though he came as the messianic king, as the son of David, who was promised would sit on the throne of David and rule forever and ever, he did not come with the appearance of kingship. Christ would grow up in his humiliation before the Lord. That phrase means that Christ would grow up according to the Father's plan. All of this would be as the Father had designed in eternity past. Now, Christ's humiliation would go even deeper than this. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. It's interesting that all of this is in the past tense. In the past tense, even though it's spoken 700 years prior, because these statements are just as good as done in the mind of God. It was prophecy that was absolutely sure to come to pass. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We're told that he would be acquainted with grief. Or the NIV translates it, he would be familiar with suffering. Though Christ would experience times of popularity, that popularity would dry up. And he would be known as someone rejected by men. He would experience sorrow and grief, not on rare occasion, but the language tells us that the experience of sorrow and grief would be something pivotal in the life of the Christ. He would be a man of sorrows. All you have to do is read the Gospels to see this for yourself. Think of the time when Jesus, early on in his ministry, comes to Nazareth. He reads out of the Isaiah scroll. He proclaims himself to be the Messiah. He's already performed miracles that authenticate this. And what did Nazareth do? They tried to throw him over a cliff. We see in the Gospels how the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the experts in the Scriptures, opposed Jesus at every step of his ministry. As you're reading through, you go, oh, them again, them again, them again. They pop up everywhere, accusing Jesus, trying to find a way to cause him to lose credibility, hounding his every step, opposing him in every way they can. They say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 of him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Of course, that was a misrepresentation. In John chapter 8, verse 48, they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? For them to accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan was a terrible insult in that day, as the Samaritans were despised. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They even ascribe Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. They accused him of blasphemy, which in Mosaic law was punishable by death. In John chapter 9, verse 22, we read that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So as Jesus is ministering and he's calling people to believe in him, those who believe in him, they're being persecuted already for their faith in Christ, being put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees plotted with the Sadducees to put Jesus to death, though he was innocent, holy, and righteous. And then think of the unbelief of the people. Jesus faced unbelief far more than belief. He condemns Capernaum, and he condemns other cities in which he had performed great miracles. He condemns them for their unbelief. And then we read those words in Matthew 23, 37 from the mouth of our Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He righteously sorrows over the unbelief of the Jews. Looking at this from a different perspective, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, we're told, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered in his earthly life in ways that were intended to enable him to minister to us in our suffering that is similar but of a lesser degree. We read also in chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then think about the sufferings and the grief at the end of Passion Week. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 of his disciples. And he says in Matthew 26, 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Sorrowful unto death. And then we have that prayer of Jesus when he gets away from everyone else, and they're supposed to be praying, but they are falling asleep. And in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you ever been in that much agony that you sweat drops of blood? Then, of course, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. One of the 12 apostles betrayed him. He was deserted by the rest when he was arrested. He was denied by Peter. He was falsely condemned in an illegal trial. In that trial, he was called an imposter. And then in that trial, he was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten by the experts in the law and by their soldiers. He was handed over to the Romans to be executed. The Jewish crowds cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And they chose Barabbas, a murderer, to be released rather than Jesus. And then think of the sorrow and the grief Jesus went through in the actual crucifixion and all of that entailed. Talk about, as Isaiah puts it, being despised and rejected by men. Talk about being, as Isaiah puts it, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now keep in mind that this one who suffered so is the arm of the Lord. He is altogether holy, altogether righteous, altogether good. He is the promised Savior who loves righteousness and hates evil. And he was treated in this way and suffered so. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 3, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Hiding your face from Jesus would be the natural reaction to seeing him crucified. I don't know if you watched the film some years ago by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. The goal was to accurately depict the physical sufferings of Christ around the crucifixion. If you watched that film, I'm sure there were at points where you strongly wanted to look away or you actually looked away. It was just too much to take. That would be the response of people to seeing Jesus crucified. It was that shameful, that violent, that you wouldn't want to even look. You want to look away. Crucifixion was a horror. It was the ultimate humiliation. Now, what was the common response to this Christ? Look at the end of verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Hebrew word that's translated esteemed there, we esteemed him not. The Hebrew word is an accounting word. It speaks of an adding up of value. The idea is we appraised what we saw in Christ, and it added up to nothing in our eyes. Now, this raises an extremely important question. Why did Christ come like this? Why did he come in such humiliation? Well, we are told in our text the purpose of his humiliation. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Have you caught that some significant change has happened to those people who are speaking to us in this prophecy? What they say here in verse 3 is very different from what they were saying in the previous verses. Verse 3, we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. While they had in the past rejected Christ, esteeming him not, now they've been brought to understand that he bore their griefs and he carried their sorrows. What has happened to these speakers? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to them. They have believed the good news of Christ. Now, I want you to observe that the words griefs and sorrows from verse 3 are repeated in verse 4. Verse 3 called Christ a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why did Christ subject himself to suffering? Why did Christ subject himself to being despised and rejected? Because we deserved it. Because he came as our substitute to suffer in our place. All the grief and sorrow that he suffered should have been suffered by us. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. These words that he has borne, that he carried, are sacrificial words. Look back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us the procedure that was to be followed on the Day of Atonement, a special day each year in the Israelite calendar in which atonement would be made for the sins of the nation. There were two goats that were involved in this ceremony. One was slaughtered and burned as a sacrifice to the Lord. But we're going to read about a second goat. Chapter 16, we'll pick it up at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Note that in this wonderful picture, the goat would carry on itself all their iniquities out of the camp, out of the nation, away into the wilderness, into no man's land. He would bear their sins away. This is a picture of the Christ. This is a picture of what we need for salvation. We need someone who will take our sin away from us and will bear it on himself and will carry it away from us. And that is the language that is now used. You can turn back to Isaiah 53 in verse 4. Same language here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It does not say that he would share them, but that he would bear them. He would carry them. That means he would take them away from us by bearing them on himself. Now, as becomes clear in the next verse, this prophecy speaks of Christ bearing our transgressions, of carrying our iniquities, but puts emphasis on his suffering for those sins. That's what's brought out here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our sin and he suffered as he did so. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The reason Christ suffered leading up to the cross and then upon the cross was to bear our sins. Before the cross, he suffered because that was the path to the cross. And then on the cross, he suffered the penalty for our sins. Matthew, in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, quotes this verse from Isaiah 53. He says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." The word that we see in our text as griefs, surely he has borne our griefs, can also mean sicknesses, as Matthew translates it. The word in our text, sorrows, he carried our sorrows, can also mean pains. And Matthew translates it similar to that. Matthew sees Christ's healing ministry, specifically here in Capernaum, he sees Christ's healing ministry as a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 4. He sees that Christ took away the illnesses and the diseases of people. And as Matthew speaks of that physical healing as a partial fulfillment of this verse, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Matthew is teaching us that Christ's healing ministry pictured the greater work that Christ would do at the cross. There is something far worse than bodily illness and bodily disease. That is transgression. That is iniquity. And just as Christ took away bodily illness and disease, so at the cross, he would take away our transgression and iniquity. Jesus did not leave anyone halfway healed. When he healed, he took away the sickness. He took away the disease. He made the person whole a picture of what Christ would do at the cross. He doesn't leave anyone halfway under the condemnation of sin, halfway under the power of sin, halfway under the guilt of sin. No, he came to bear our transgressions, to carry our iniquities, to completely remove them from us. Now, the really amazing truth is that Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows while we were despising and rejecting him. Look at the second half of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The speakers who saw Christ's crucifixion or heard of his crucifixion assessed it wrongly. They knew that Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 say, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." The speakers here, they understood this Old Testament concept that a person who was executed by being hung on a tree, they were not simply suffering at the hands of men, but they were suffering the curse of God. And so these speakers, they looked at the crucifixion, they heard of the crucifixion of Christ, and they assessed it as Christ was under God's curse for some sin that he committed. They were blind to the truth that Christ was crucified for their own terrible sins. Yet the words themselves in the second half of verse 4 are true. That he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is what would happen when Christ would be on the cross. He would be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. God would pour out his wrath upon Christ. Down in verse 6, in the second half of the verse, we read, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But why? Why did Christ suffer like this? Why did he face the judgment of a holy God? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He suffered like this because our sins are, as Isaiah puts it, transgressions. God's law lays out boundaries in which we are to walk. And God says, do not go to the right, do not go to the left. Walk within these commandments that I am giving to you. I'm laying out before you the path of righteousness, the path that pleases me, the path that I require you to walk. Do not go to the right or to the left. And what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. It's an overstepping of the boundaries that God has set up. Our verse also refers to our sins as iniquities. It speaks of the moral twistedness of our sin. That sin is a perversion of what is good. Now, when Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father's plan of bearing our transgressions and carrying our iniquities, he voluntarily submitted to suffering the divine penalty for transgression and iniquity. Our transgression and iniquity is of such a nature that when Christ bore it, divine justice required that he be wounded, that he be crushed. Notice those words in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word wounded is also translated in the New American Standard as pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Hebrew word usually refers to a fatal wounding. And then the second word, crushed, has been translated by the King James as bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. But to translate it as bruised is too weak. That is not true to the meaning of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means crushed. There are other instances of this word in the Old Testament where someone takes their foot and they crush something by stomping on it. That is the idea here. He was crushed for our iniquities. Both words together, that he was wounded and that he was crushed, both words together speak of suffering a violent death. These words do not indicate that his bones would be broken. We know his bones were not broken. But they indicate that he would suffer an agonizing death at the hands of violent men. This is not some small kind of a death, some simple kind of a death. This is a violent execution at the hands of wicked men. And this was fulfilled when Christ was executed as a vile criminal by means of crucifixion. And we are told in our text that he suffered this for our transgressions. What did Christ achieve by suffering so? Look at the second half of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement, or you could translate that as the punishment. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Think about that for a moment. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. His death for our sins achieved peace for us. Know that as long as the guilt of sin is charged upon your soul, you can have no peace with God. Your sin alienates you from God. Every single sin alienates us from God. Your sin creates enmity or hostility between you and God. And back in chapter 48, verse 22, we read the words, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now, our text tells us that while we were God's enemies, he placed Christ under the chastisement that brought us peace. That through Christ's atoning death, God reconciled us to himself. That God acted to restore for us the blessed relationship that man had with God before the fall into sin. This is speaking about a relational peace. A relational peace between man and God that should be reflected in a peace of conscience. If you truly have peace with God, then there's no reason to entertain fears that you are under God's condemnation for your sins. If you're truly at peace with God because you've been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ, then your conscience should be cleared from the fears of God's judgment and condemnation and the flames of hell. There should be a peace of mind that attends the relational peace with God. And Christ died for our sins to achieve for us peace with God. The truth that Christ achieved peace for us with God by his substitutionary sacrifice is restated in our text in synonymous terms. Look at the end of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now here's the parallel. And with his stripes we are healed. This is not a new idea. With his stripes we are healed. It is synonymous to what has just been stated, that upon Christ was the chastisement that brought us peace. So far, all throughout this stanza, going all the way back through verse 4, we have had pairs of synonymous lines. Surely he has borne our griefs is synonymous with and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, as synonymous with smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, as synonymous with he was crushed for our iniquities. And now we have another pair that is synonymous. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed from what? Look back at chapter 1 to find out what we are healed from. We read it earlier in the service. Chapter 1 sets up the whole foundation for the book. Chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 4. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Verses 5 through 6, that speak of the whole head being sick, of from the sole of the foot even to the head, there being no soundness in it but bruises and so forth. This is not describing physical sickness that the Israelites in Isaiah's day were experiencing. This is metaphor. It is speaking of the affliction from God for their rebellion against him. It is speaking of divine punishment. Now in Isaiah 53, verse 5, we read, "And with his stripes we are healed." That word stripes means open wounds. With his open wounds we are healed. The word fits the wounds that were inflicted upon Christ when he was scourged. This word corresponds, this word stripes, that with his stripes we are healed, this corresponds to one of the Hebrew words in chapter 1, verse 6, when it says that from the foot even to the head, there's nothing but bruises and sores and raw wounds. When we were under God's condemnation, we were like a man whose body is racked from foot to head with open wounds, with fatal wounds. We were headed to eternal death. But Christ was scourged, and he was given wounds that hastened him towards death. And with these stripes we are healed. With his death, God's condemnation is removed from us, and we are given eternal life. So he's not talking about physical healing here. He is talking about healing from the condemnation of God, healing from the judgment of God that has been pictured in chapter 1 as wounds, fatal wounds that rack a person from head to toe. Do not believe false teaching that abounds today, saying that Isaiah 53 verse 5 promises physical healing on this side of heaven. That's completely ignoring the context of our text. Come back to Isaiah 53. What amazing truths we find here in verse 5. Chastisement brought us peace. Stripes brought us healing. And this is because Christ took our place. He suffered for us so that we would not suffer. Our sin is very personal. When I say our sin is very personal, I'm speaking of it being personal as opposed to corporate. It's very individual. Look at verse 6 in our text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This means that we have all gone astray from the right way of pleasing and enjoying God. Yet we see in our text that each of us has turned in a different direction. We've all turned away from the same thing, yet we have turned in a multitude of directions. Each of us has turned to our own way. One following one lust, another person following another lust, another person following another lust. This is what sin is. Sin is making your will your path, disregarding the will of God and saying, I'm going to walk according to my will. It is going astray from God's way, turning to our own way. Now, it's interesting, the metaphor that is used here. All we like sheep have gone astray. What is signified by that? That we have all strayed like sheep. First of all, this means that we have all strayed deliberately. Sheep are not inclined to follow. They don't want to follow. And unless you force them to follow with your rod, your staff, with your dog or whatever, they will not follow. They're not inclined to follow. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have deliberately gone astray. We were not inclined to follow God. This also means that we have strayed from God without the ability to return. If a dog strays, they will usually find their way home. But a sheep that strays never can find their way home. They are lost until the shepherd comes and finds them. And that we all, like sheep, have gone astray signifies that we have gone astray with great danger to our soul. A sheep that has gone astray is absolutely defenseless in the face of enemies, in the face of predators. A sheep cannot fight for itself. If a wolf comes, if a lion comes, that sheep is done without the shepherd. And likewise, like sheep, we have gone astray to great danger to our soul. Well, just as our sin is very personal, so Christ's death was very personal. Look at the end of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are told here that the iniquity of each one of God's people was actually laid by the Lord on Jesus Christ. Christ did not die in some merely potential way for sins, but the Lord actually took our iniquity from us and laid it on Christ. The Lord laid on Christ the guilt of our iniquity. He took away our guilt, and he counted Christ guilty in our place. And he took the punishment for our iniquity, and he laid that punishment upon Christ, and Christ suffered the punishment in our place. All of this was laid by the Lord on Christ. And this was done in order to impute Christ's righteousness to us. So a transaction is occurring here. Our sin, taken from us and laid by the Lord on Christ, so that Christ's perfect righteousness, all that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father that was reflected when the Father looked on the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." All that obedience, all that righteousness then becomes credited to our account. The greatest exchange of all history. Christ received upon him from the Father all our iniquity. It was all laid on him that we would be counted righteous in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not think of Christ's death in merely human terms. It was not simply about Pontius Pilate condemning him to death, about Roman soldiers putting nails through his hands and his feet, not simply about him dying a physical death upon a cross. Many others did so with no benefit to our soul. But something happened in heaven when Christ died. The Lord took our iniquity, all of it, and he placed it on Christ so that we would no longer be guilty. We'd be pardoned. We'd be forgiven. We'd become heirs of eternal life. We'd have peace with God. We'd be healed from God's condemnation. Now, how did the speakers in this text go from rejecting Christ, like they spoke of in the first half, and esteeming Christ not, to in the second half being able to declare, he was wounded for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How did they go from one to the other? By grace, they acknowledged their sin, as we read in verse 6. By grace, they acknowledged their sin and believed the good news of Christ that they are proclaiming in verse 1. By God's grace, they confessed their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, you may be convicted by the Holy Spirit of your transgression and your iniquity like you have never been convicted before. This morning, perhaps, you may see Christ and his death like you have never seen him before. This morning, perhaps, you may be concerned about your lost condition under God's condemnation as you have never been concerned before. This morning, you may long for Christ's salvation from sin like you have never longed for it before. If so, I urge you, acknowledge your sin to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. It is through faith in Christ that we enter into the benefits of his death. The one who truly believes in Christ can profess as truth the verses we have studied. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. And with his stripes I am healed. Like sheep I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ my iniquity. This morning, if you can truly and personally profess every verse here in faith, then let me give you 7 brief applications. Number 1, behold the love of God. When you are wondering, how much does God love me? Just read these verses that we looked at and behold the love of God for you. 2nd application, recognize the evil nature of sin. When Christ bore our sin, he had to suffer in the way described here. Sin is not so sweet as we imagine it. Oh, if you are ever being fed lies from the devil that sin is sweet, just read these verses. See what Christ had to suffer when he took our sins upon himself. And that will dispel any idea that sin is sweet. Number 3, recognize the impartiality of God's judgment. Recognize the impartiality of God's judgment. When his beloved Son bore our sin, God did not spare his own Son. Number 4, speak the good news that we have just studied. Speak the good news to unbelievers, praying that the Holy Spirit will reveal it to their hearts, like we saw in verse 1. Speak the good news to unbelievers, praying the Holy Spirit will reveal it to their hearts. Number 5, destroy Satan's accusations with this good news in our text. if you are a child of God, Satan may come at you with all kinds of accusations. How can you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ when you struggle with this sin and when you struggle with that sin? How can you possibly call yourself a child of God? When Satan brings his accusations, dismantle those accusations, destroy them with the good news here in this text that Christ has borne away our transgressions. Number six, thank Christ daily for his sacrifice. That should be welling up in our hearts after studying such wonderful verses, is an incredible thankfulness to God for providing this magnificent sacrifice at such cost. Thank Christ daily for his sacrifice. And lastly, number seven, be moved by this text to live for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. That is the further purpose of why Christ died, as we see in the New Testament. He didn't die just to free us from condemnation. He didn't die just to provide us with forgiveness of sins. But he did this to purchase for us the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. And it is this doctrine of what Christ has done for us that is used by the Holy Spirit probably more than any other doctrine to impel us forward in living for God. How could we not live for God when Christ has done this to save me? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in love you laid down your life for us, that through your death we would live. May we be eternally grateful. Find us faithful in speaking this good news to others. May you work through the spoken word in hearts to reveal the arm of the Lord. Reveal your wonderful salvation. But may you find us faithful, proclaiming this good news, regardless of the response. In the days you came, Lord Jesus, you were largely rejected. It is your grace when anyone believes, and we give you the praise and thanks for that. We pray in Jesus' name.